It was June of 2018, and we were getting ready to travel to the Evangelical Covenant Church's annual conference, annual gather and ministry celebration that was taking place in Minneapolis when we got word the night before we were supposed to leave that our daughter, who was 6 months pregnant, seemed that she was going to lose the baby. And she pleaded for us to pray. She was on her way to the hospital in Overland Park from their home in Lawrence because she was having all kinds of complications. Her doctor was afraid that she was losing the baby and she was going into labor, and it was 3 months ahead of her due date. And we immediately began to pray through the night. And as the news became more desperate, we began to cry out to God in desperation for Him to spare the life of our grandchild. Her baby boy was born that day, and he was having all kinds of breathing issues because, you know, a child born that early, their lungs are not fully developed. He was having that problem as well as some other problems, and for a while, things didn't look good. And we prayed and we prayed for this little guy whose picture you see here on the screen. And you can see his size compared to the size of our daughter's hands. Our daughter's hands are very small, and yet her two hands were larger than his entire body. He weighed 2 pounds. His head was literally the size of a baseball. And when we got to the hospital and I was able to, we weren't able to touch him, but I was able to at least reach in and put my hand over him and pray for him. I measured his back, and his back was no more than 2 inches wide. But over time, by the grace of God and answered prayer, and through the miracles that God gives to us of modern medicine, after 3 months in the neonatal intensive care unit there at the hospital in Overland Park, Miles went home with his mom and his dad to meet his 2 Labrador Retriever brothers. Isn't that a great picture our daughter got for him? I'm going home to meet my pups. During that time, they didn't know how his lungs would develop, how he would be as he grew up, what his capacity would be for activity. But this next picture we see is a picture from a few weeks ago. Six-year-old Miles playing his first soccer game. His first soccer game. And we give thanks to God. Do we ever give thanks to God? The next story in our study of John's gospel is a story of a father who is desperate for the life of his son. And this dad comes to Jesus, pleading for Jesus to heal his son. Jesus has just spent a couple days in the town of Sychar in Samaria, and he has had a reception there from people as they are believing in him as the one who is sent by God to offer God's forgiveness of sin and new life on earth and eternal life in heaven when this life is over. And John says there in verses 43 through 45, as we see it on the screen, at the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. And he himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown, yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. And as we read that, at first it seems kind of confusing to us because he says, you know, people in your hometown as a prophet, they're not going to believe in you. But here it's saying they seem to believe in him. And so do they believe in him or not? Well, we know if we go back and we look earlier at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that people in his home area did believe in him, but they believed in him only for what he could do for them through the miraculous things he could perform. They didn't really trust him for being their Savior and for being their Messiah. And Jesus knows what's in their hearts, John 2 says. And he knows that their belief is based simply on the miracles that they can do for him. They are not trusting in him for who he is as the Savior of the world. They don't put their faith and their trust in him, but rather they simply want from him the benefits that they can get from following him. You see, they are fans of Jesus, but they are not really followers of his. And then we come to the story of a man whose faith is more than just in the miracles that Jesus can do, but it becomes a life-changing, an eternity-changing faith. And John says in verses 46 and following that as Jesus travels through Galilee, he comes to Cana. And that was the place where he had turned the water into wine that we saw in John chapter 2. And it says there was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son who was about to die. At this point, this official's hope in Jesus, his faith in Jesus, is out of desperate hope that Jesus can somehow do something to save his son's life. His goal in coming to Jesus is not about his own salvation. His goal in coming to Jesus is physical healing for his dying child. And faced, in a sense, with this not yet formed faith of the official and the unbelief of the Galileans, who Jesus knows they're simply following him because of what he can do, in verse 48, Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" And Jesus is not so much talking to the official as he's talking to the people there, because the word "you" in the original language is in the plural. And so Jesus is saying to them, are you going to believe in me really for who I am, or are you just going to believe in me because I have the power to heal people? And at that point, the official pours out his heart to Jesus. Look at verses 49 to 50. He pleads with him, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." And then Jesus tells him, "Go back home. Your son will live." It's amazing that simply says the man believed what Jesus said and started home. No questions asked. No wondering, well, don't you have to be there and be present in order to heal him? He's been begging Jesus all along to come and make that 25-mile trek from Cana up to Capernaum. But when Jesus says, "Hey, go, your son will be well," he trusts him. And on the way home, John writes this in verses 51 through 54. While the man was on his way home, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. And he asked them when the boy had begun to get better. And they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." And then the father realized that this was the very time when Jesus had told them, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus not just because of what Jesus can do, but they believe in who Jesus says he is, and they trust him in faith for salvation. And it says that this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. He didn't change the water into wine, and now he has healed this man's son. And this man and his whole household believe. They experience genuine saving faith. And so he moves from a sign-seeking belief based on what Jesus can do for him into a position of genuine saving faith, in trusting Jesus to be his Savior, trusting Jesus to restore the relationship that he had that with God that had been broken by his sin. And this is a second story of someone who's really messed up who comes to saving faith. We saw a few weeks ago the story of the woman there at the well in Samaria. We saw how messed up her life was. And here we see this story of a guy who it doesn't tell us his story, but we know he's a pretty messed up guy because he's a Roman official. He is an official, a government official, who works directly for Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of Galilee, is an evil man. He kills a lot of people. He rules ruthlessly. And here's a man who is enacting the things that Herod is doing, and he experiences God's amazing love and grace and forgiveness. And what this story tells us is that no matter what it is that you and I have done in life, No matter what anyone has done in life, Jesus welcomes our desperation. He welcomes our crying out to him, our recognizing our need for a relationship with him, our recognizing our need for forgiveness of sin and healing in life from the wounds and the damage and the things that we have done that are wrong. And then we come to the next story in John's gospel, and it too is a story of a man who is in desperate need of healing, both spiritually and physically. And John goes on to write this in verses 5, 1 through 5. He says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there," and notice now we shift, notice it, because we're going to talk about this in a moment. We have verse 3 that says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." And then where's verse 4? Because we go right to verse 5 that says, "One who was there has been an invalid for 38 years. Well, what I want to say is that it's important to note that in the oldest of the Greek manuscripts, they omit the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And those of you that have an NIV version, those of you that have a New Living Translation, one of the new modern versions, you are missing in that text verse 4 and the end of verse 3. The New King James Version, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, includes those verses in the text. It has the end of verse 3, and it says that those who are sick and blind and lame and withered, and here's the part that is removed, "were waiting for the water, moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Well, what's going on here? Why is it that our more modern translations are missing that verse? Well, understand that in the years after John wrote his gospel, scribes had apparently added as a side note when they were doing the transmission of the text and translating and writing down and copying the text, out in the margin, they had created a note that kind of explained what was going on there at the pool of Bethesda. What's going on with this stirring of the water that the man talks about in verse 7 a little bit later? And what's going on is that what happened is eventually that scribal note that was off to the side was ultimately incorporated into the text so that by the time of the time that the King James was translated, it was using texts from about 800 AD, about 800 years after Christ, and that was appearing in the text. And in order to understand what's going on there, what's happening in this miracle, why is this man waiting for the waters to be stirred, we need to understand the context of what was happening historically and culturally in that day. And we need to understand that near the temple of God, near the pool of Bethesda, was a temple to the mythological god Asclepius, whose picture we see coming up here on the screen. This is one of the Roman and Greek mythological gods, and he was the god of supposed healing. He was a mythological god of healing. There were hundreds of temples around the empire honoring him as a miraculous healer of disease. And there were several Asclepian temples in that day, even in Israel. And one of them is in Jerusalem, and one of them is right next to the pool at Bethesda and near the temple. Now, in Roman and Greek mythology, the story about Asclepius is that the god Apollo fell in love with a human being, and he miraculously impregnates her, and she is unfaithful to him, and so the god Apollo kills her, but he saves this child who's born and whose name is Asclepius. He names him Asclepius, and in mythology, he sends him to a center, Charon, a half-man, half-horse, and according to mythology, Charon teaches Asclepius how to heal and prevent death using special diets and exercise and time in the sun and herbs and incantations, and especially, get this, especially treatment involving moving water. And obviously, this is all mythological, but in mythology, Asclepius becomes really good at healing. And eventually, he gets to the point where the myth is that he raises someone from the dead. And the gods get so mad at him for raising a human being from the dead that Zeus kills him. But, now catch this, 3 days later, Zeus feels badly, and so he raises Asclepius up from the dead, and Asclepius sends up Mount Olympus, and he sits on the right hand of Zeus. Does that storyline sound pretty familiar to us as followers of Jesus? Talk about the devil and how he counterfeits Jesus. And interestingly enough, Asclepius has as his symbol a snake. And we see that there, and we also see that here. This is a symbol of Asclepius. And it's his symbol was a snake because snakes in mythology are thought to live forever. Why? Because they shed their skin. And each year they grow and they shed skin and they have, in a sense, a new life. And so Asclepius' symbol is a snake, and they call him Asclepius the Savior. Incidentally, you see some of the comparisons to our medical symbols today where we see snakes. That's where that comes from. But what was happening is that many people around the time that John is writing his gospel, and many people there, even in Israel, believe that Asclepius somehow will relieve them of pain and suffering and will prevent even death and suffering from healing them with moving water. And so they come in large numbers around the empire to these Asclepian temples that are like the hospitals of that day, and they seek relief. And so that's why John includes this miracle here in his story, trying to help people understand that Asclepius is a fraud. Don't worship Asclepius, but worship Jesus. Everything about Asclepius is a counterfeit of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Virgin birth between God and a woman, healing miracles, raising people from the dead, being the Savior. I mean, what more do we need? The devil has counterfeited the truth. And so understanding this cultural context of what's going on here in John's gospel, Jesus is at the Pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem, where a lot of sick people are lying around waiting for the waters to be stirred. And maybe they don't believe that it's Asclepius. They believe that it's an angel of the Lord that is somehow going to come down and be like Asclepius and stir the waters and they will be healed. And in verses 6 and 7, we read this. When Jesus saw the man lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And it seems strange, doesn't it, to you and to me that Jesus would ask this question? I mean, do you want to get well? Of course he wants to get well. I mean, he's been sitting there by the pool for a long time. Of course he wants to be well. And the man, he just somehow fails to grasp the reality of why Jesus is asking him that Jesus is about ready to do something miraculous in his life. And instead of responding with belief in Jesus, he expresses belief in the healing powers of the pool, that potentially an angel of God like Asclepius is going to come down and stir the waters. And maybe he's thinking that Jesus is asking him that because he's going to wait with him by the water, and then when the waters are stirred, he will get him down into the pool first, and he will miraculously be healed. But Jesus gives this crippled man far more than he could have ever expected. As he says in verse 8, look at it. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. And John says the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. His healing is instantaneous. It is complete. He immediately becomes well. And this man that has been a paraplegic for all these years begins to walk. And John then says it happens on the Sabbath. And why is that? Well, it's because John is setting the stage for what's going to happen the rest of Jesus' ministry and the opposition that Jewish leaders and religious leaders are going to have toward him. Look at the end of verse 9 and on through verse 16. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed said, "I have no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And later Jesus, it says, found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. You see, their opposition to Jesus is not because he healed. Their opposition to Jesus is because he healed on the Sabbath day. And that opposition we will see throughout the Gospel of John and through the rest of John. This is where the opposition to Jesus begins by the religious leaders of his day. And it continues to escalate throughout his ministry here on earth and finally will culminate in them orchestrating his death on a cross. And the reason for this is that Jesus was going against all their man-made regulations of rabbinic tradition. And their contention was not with Jesus for healing him. Their contention was on the Sabbath. They would say, "Well, you could have healed him. That's great. Why don't you wait till the next day to heal him instead of healing him on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, in doing that, I believe, is not only wanting to show mercy on the man and bring him to healing and bring him to a relationship with God, but Jesus is also wanting to confront the self-righteous and unbiblical stipulations that the Pharisees and the experts of the law had been adding to God's command. We know from our studies of Sabbath in the past that God's intent is that on the Sabbath, we would rest from our normal work, from the work that we normally do, that we're to rest from our regular work, that we're to worship with God and his people in our place of worship, and that we are to delight in doing activities that are life-giving to us. But understand that through the years, the Pharisees had come up with 39 forbidden categories of things that the people should not be doing on the Sabbath day. And one of those was carrying goods. You couldn't carry things around. And so this guy, by carrying his mat, that bedding that he had been laying on there by the pool, by carrying that, he was breaking their Sabbath laws or the laws that they had declared. And so they indignantly say to him, "Hey, you know, it's not permissible to carry your mat. You're not supposed to be doing that. What are you doing?" And this guy, he shows he's not the stuff that heroes are made from, because he doesn't try to protect Jesus. He blames him because, the guy that healed me, he's the one that told me to pick up my mat. And so they say, "Well, who is he?" And he goes, "I don't know. He disappeared. He kind of healed me and he disappeared." And so the man then goes on about his business, and then Jesus comes to him, and he approaches him again, and then what does the man do after that? Well, the man then goes, instead of protecting Jesus, he goes and he finds the religious leaders, and he says, "That's the guy over there. That's the guy over here." Verse 14, later Jesus finds him at the temple and says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And he goes and he reports him. Well, that's what's happening here in the text. But what does Jesus mean when he says to the man, "See, you are well again and stop sinning or something worse may happen to you"? And as I read that, and as I read that in study and in preparation for this message, that became a really sobering thought to me. Because the scripture is clear that obviously illness is not always the result of personal sin. We live in a fallen and a broken world, and there are times we experience suffering and illness that is due to nothing we have done to bring it on. But this text also teaches us that at the same time, there are times when we do things and make choices that bring upon our life suffering. And we see that in the example of David in the Old Testament, who commits adultery and murder. And the result of that is the child that is born out of that relationship of adultery ends up dying. And as a result of the murder he commits, there's a dissension, there's going to be anguish, there's going to be issues going on in his household all the rest of David's life. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26, Moses talks about how if because of the people's sin, God is going to bring down at times diseases and plagues. It's going to be brought upon them because of their sin and not obeying God. And even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, for this reason, and he's talking about sin, he's talking about the wrong choices that we at times make as people, he says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, hey, you've been made well. Live into that physically, but also be well spiritually. Move away from a life of sin and move away from a the things that you're doing and move toward a relationship with Jesus. Move toward a relationship with God that has been forgiven and healed of sin and move into walking with Him. Or else it could get worse. And what he's talking about, I think, is eternal separation from God as a result of sin. And what's interesting to me is we don't know how the man eventually deals with this. We know that he goes on and immediately tells the Pharisees that, hey, there's the guy who healed me. Don't blame me. Go blame him. My hope is that he comes to saving faith much like the official in the government before him in the story that John tells previously, but John doesn't tell us in the text. He doesn't tell us. But we have here an example of one who experiences God's love and grace, who experiences the work of God in their life, and he responds in faith, the Roman official, the government official, and we have one who just doesn't seem to respond. And I think what John is saying to us today in this is, what is God saying to you today? What is God saying to me today in this? And what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And I think the takeaways for us is a couple takeaways that I want to just talk about for a moment before we close. And the first is that Jesus welcomes those who desperately need him and who seek him. Yes, we may come to Jesus with different kinds of motivations, maybe because of what he can do for us physically or the ways that we want him to act. But regardless of our motives in coming to him, Jesus wants us to come to him. He wants us to seek him, and he wants us to ultimately be able to find in him God's grace and salvation and forgiveness and a relationship with God restored, that relationship that was broken by our sin. Jesus welcomes those who desperately need him and who seek him. And when we do, he also shows us the other takeaway of this, that he offers us healing and he calls us to freedom. He offers us healing and he calls us to freedom. Now that healing may come to us in different ways. For us, who may be coming to him for healing physically, like we did with Miles as we came before God and we desperately were pleading with God for healing, there are times the Bible tells us that there are different ways that God responds to our prayers and for healing. And some of those ways are through divine intervention, a miracle, we might call it. And I've seen that sometimes in our ministry where there was no earthly explanation for why someone was healed. It was indeed a miracle. Other times, like in Miles's case, it is through God's divine interaction in the life of the person, through medicine and the modern marvels of medical technology that God has given to us as a gift. But there are other times when God chooses not to heal us in this life, and I call that his divine intervention in our life, where he leaves us where we are at, but he does something wonderful in our life. And ultimately, we will experience complete healing when we get to heaven. I think it's what God was saying to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, where Paul is comes before God three periods of time in his life praying that God would remove whatever it is that he's suffering from. And God says to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And rather than rejecting God, Paul goes on and he says, I'm not going to reject him. I'm going to continue to go after God. I know that ultimately I'm going to be healed of this when I get to heaven. But here in life, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So that people can see he's different as he goes through life struggling with what it was he was struggling with. And so God wants to bring healing to our life. But God also wants us to come to freedom as well. And he wants to give us that freedom as we walk with him through life. And that, I think, is what he's saying in the words to that man at the pool of Bethesda, to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And Jesus seemingly connects the man's condition to his sin. And yes, sometimes suffering is the direct result of the choices we make. There are times when a marriage may fall apart as a direct result of infidelity or mistreatment of a spouse. There are times when liver disease will result from alcoholism. There are times when things happen to us that are correlated to the choices we make and our behaviors. Yes, sometimes we live as a result, or we suffer as a result of living in a broken world. But here in John 5, Jesus is saying to the man, walk in freedom from your sin, experience a relationship with me, and I will help you come to freedom from that with which you struggle with, the temptations in this life. And I don't know about you today, but I got to tell you, that story resonates with me. Later this year, Vanessa and I are going to be celebrating 45 years of marriage. And yeah, isn't that great? 45 years. Wow. But I'll tell you, the first few years weren't real good. Did not go well, right? And you know the story. I've shared it with you before. Having received an honorable discharge from the Marine Corps 2 weeks after we were married, I came into marriage treating her like I was a non-com in the Marine Corps and she was part of my platoon. And things did not go well. But I got to tell you that to make matters worse, I foolishly thought that my struggle with pornography at that time would go away as soon as I got married. Can I tell you, was I ever wrong? I wrestled with that for the first several years we were married, and ultimately through a group of men I met about 5 years after we were married, I started getting together with a group of men to worship together each week and study scripture together and share the deepest secrets of our life together. God helped me to come to freedom from that. And I discovered that no sin is beyond God's mercy or grace. And I share that with you today because Jesus is saying to you today, just as he's saying to me, he's saying to all of us, as he said to the man there at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And he's asking us, what are you struggling with today? And I would say, what is God calling you and me to deal with in your life? What's the wrong attitude that you've got going on in life right now? What is the, maybe a wrong way of speaking or some of the wrong things that we do? Or maybe it's not necessarily a sin issue, but there's a lot of hurts and wounds and damage that you experienced in life as a child and growing up, and you just can't seem to break away from that in freedom. And Jesus is saying to us today in these gospel stories that he offers the way to get well and to walk in freedom from all that. What is it that God is wanting you to deal with? And what are you going to do about it? today as we have a time of response. I invite us to spend some time with God and ask God to speak into our hearts and lives what it is that He is calling us to deal with, what it is that He wants to heal, and what it is that He wants us to come to freedom. And as the people are here at the sides to offer prayer, maybe you want to come and you want to just ask them to pray for you for that. It may be that you want to come to the communion railings and bring that before God and start to allow Him to do some work in your life. And then maybe after having done that, you come and you experience, you remember your baptism and you remember how God has brought you into freedom from your sin and how God wants to continue to wash you each day. And you take some of the water here and the bowls here in the back, the bowls at each of the railings, and make the sign of the cross on your forehead. Or maybe you want to participate in communion and come and receive the communion elements and take them back to your seat and spend some time with God and then take some time and let Him speak into your life as you receive that communion. And I want to say to you today that if you continue to wrestle with that and struggle with that stuff, I want to encourage you, come and talk with me. If you're struggling with an addiction to something just as I was some 35, 40 years ago, I want to connect you with a Celebrate Recovery group here in our community, and they'll be able to help you come to freedom. Or if it's really something you cannot deal with on your own or even in that kind of a group, I've got a place in Eden Prairie, Minnesota that I've sent guys to that struggle with pornography, and it's helped a lot of guys come to freedom from that. You spend 3 days there at that place, and God has used that in so many lives of people. Or I can connect you with some really outstanding Christian therapists here in the area that help people through addictions. Or I can connect you with a counselor in Salina that could help you come to freedom from the wounds and the bondage and the damage, and you could go spend a couple days there in their intensives that they offer. But I want to encourage you today, don't continue to walk in sin. Jesus is saying you can get well. Do you want to get well? And if you do, He offers you and me healing. And He offers us freedom from sin and from the wounds and the damage and the hurt of the past. How is God leading you to respond this morning? As the worship team leads us in our closing song, allow God to do business in your life and mine.